Continue in our exposition of the prophet Isaiah, which we have recently begun. And we come this afternoon to chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. So Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. We've read the whole chapter together. I'll just read verse 10, which introduces this section. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." If those that are within Reformed churches were to hear or read that God had rejected the worship that was being offered to him, most would conclude quite quickly that the cause must surely be a violation of what we call the regulative principle of worship, right? That biblical law of worship, which teaches us that we're only to worship God as he has appointed. Actually, the language of our Westminster Standards is appointed, sanctioned, prescribed, commanded. Right? All of those words are used. But the point is that we can only worship God in the ways that he has specifically specified and laid down for us in his word. We're not to add nor take away from it. And so surely, if worship which is being offered not to an idol but to the living and true God is being rejected, then many would conclude in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the reason must be that there is a violation of the regulative principle, that some unappointed, uncommanded worship is being offered and therefore refused by the Lord. Now, that biblical law of worship is well-grounded in Scripture, absolutely essential, very important to the testimony of biblical religion and to the truth that God has given to us in his word. But it is not all that there is. And what we have in this passage before us is the church, which is engaged in worship that is following, as best we can tell, strictly the regulative principle of worship, and whose worship is nevertheless being rejected by Jehovah. Worship that is nevertheless being rejected by Jehovah. So you can have, a Reformed and Presbyterian church, and all of the ordinances are accord with God's word, and all of the specifications are being followed, which is essential and important, and yet the worship be defiled and ultimately repugnant before the Lord. We don't stop at the regulative principle of worship, and that becomes especially clear in the passage that is before us, where we have a warning against empty formal religion and worship. We have a warning against having the shell without the substance of a spiritual hypocrisy, where one goes through the motions and yet whose heart and life is not engaged at all. And the hypocrisy is seen chiefly in their disobedience. So their life and conduct was disobedient. So it's an absence of faith manifest by the absence of the fruit of faith, which is obedience, which is disobedience. And so we'll consider this with greater detail and care in what follows. We'll note three things. First of all, we begin with a rebuke of empty formality. So first of all, a rebuke of empty formality. Verse 10 introduces this section. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." This, somewhat like what we saw last week, brings to us shocking language. This is shocking language, one that leaves us reeling in its wake, surely would have left the Old Testament Jew reeling in its wake. Because here in verse 10, the Lord is speaking to the church. He's speaking to the visible people of God in the Old Testament, and he's referring to his own people as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if there was anything in terms of the imagination and hearts of the Old Testament Jew that would have, stirred up within them a sense of utter disgust, it would have been the account given in the Pentateuch, in the book of Genesis, of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness with which it was filled, and God's just dealings in bringing down fire from heaven and scorching it, bringing it to utter destruction, the cities on the plain. And so for the Jew, there was always, of course, an us-them concept associated with that. There's Abraham, and he is our father, and he, of course, is relieved and delivered from that. He's not at all taken up in that judgment. He's outside the cities of the plain. And yet they are these inhabitants of the land, Canaanites, you know, these idolaters and so on. So for the Lord to turn the table and to come to his own people and refer to them directly as Sodom and Gomorrah would have shocked them. It would have been like a lightning bolt down their spines. But it serves well the call that we have in verse 10, because the call is to hear. So it opens with an imperative, with a command: hear the word of the Lord. And hear the Hebrew word helps us, because it's not just in terms of sound waves hitting the ears, I like to say, but the word itself carries with it the idea of receiving, right? So it's not just hearing, but actually doing, actually obeying. So by way of contrast, someone who's disobeying is disobeying as if they did not hear. Right? Here the Lord is saying hearing, and hear in a way that leads to obedience. Or in the words of James, we're not to be only hearers of the word, but doers also. And so this command to hear what God is going to say is backed by this gripping language of being referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, last Lord's Day, I pointed out to you that the Song of Moses that's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is in the background of what we're seeing in these opening sections of the book of Isaiah, and that's reinforced yet again this afternoon, because in that same place, Deuteronomy 32, we read in verse 32, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter." And so that language is still carrying over here in chapter 1 of Isaiah. What's interesting is this application of Sodom and Gomorrah to the church, it doesn't stop with Isaiah. It continues to be used. And what's notable, I think, especially, is that it's brought, this Old Testament imagery is brought into the book of Revelation. And so in Revelation chapter 11, we who know our Bibles and know and have studied the Old Testament scriptures immediately recognize the significance when there in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, this city, which is spiritually Sodom, is referring to the visible church. It's referring to what is part of the visible church. And so all of that is woven together in terms of the fabric of Scripture. Here is the church. They are unlike Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of punishment, as we saw last Lord's Day, right? They've been spared that. The Lord has preserved a remnant, and it has to do with Christ and the gospel and all that we noted last week. So they're unlike Sodom and Gomorrah in punishment, but he's saying that they are like Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of their sin, in terms of their wickedness. They are akin to these evil cities of the plain. And so he's, as I said, speaking to the people of God, the visible church. Now, the objection, of course, for Israel would be for them to say, wait a second, Isaiah, wait a second. We are the ones who have the true worship of God. You know, we are diligent students of the regulative principle of worship. We have the true worship of God. And so he begins to turn and to address even that sort of objection. And it reminds us, does it not, of even what we find described in the New Testament, like in Romans chapter 9, where Paul's saying in verse 4, "Who are Israelites? to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service or worship of God and the promises who are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, so on. Right? He's saying they have all these things. And yet it says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Not all those in the visible church actually are numbered among the regenerate or converted people of God who have saving faith. Same thing is seen earlier in Romans, the end of Romans 2. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so they may be able to say, look, we are within the confines of the visible church. We are inheritors of the covenant people of God. We have the law. We have the proper worship of God, right, which the Jews always prized, even into the days of the Lord Jesus, right? You see them emphasizing the fact that they had the pure ordinances of God and so on. And yet you can have that and be lost. You can have that and be spiritually like Sodom and Gomorrah. You can have that and be without faith and thus have a life filled with disobedience. And so here, from the very get-go, the Lord's rebuking them in order to call them back to the light, to call them out of the darkness, to call them back to his word. They have turned around backward, and they are heading in the opposite direction from what they should be. And the Lord is calling them to turn to him. And you'll note here that in the Old Testament, right, in the Old Testament law, as well as in the prophets and poetic books and so on, the Lord, as we heard this morning, was always aiming at the heart. So you have this ridiculous false dichotomy that's presented in modern evangelical churches, which says, look, the Old Testament, it was outward focused. And so you had all this outward stuff and outward ordinances and outward observances and outward laws and so on. In the New Testament, we have what is inward and what is to the heart and what is spiritual and so on. How anyone who knows anything about their Bible could spew such nonsense is beyond me. Because when you open your Old Testament, you find the exact opposite. You know, we heard about it this morning. The Lord, as we sing in Psalm 51, wants truth in the inward parts. But the law itself always intended to reach into the inner resources of the heart. When Jesus in Matthew 5 begins confronting the Pharisees, he is correcting a distortion of the law. He's not adding some new concept. He's rather correcting their distortion. When they say, I haven't broken the law with my hand, and therefore I'm okay. I haven't committed murder or physical adultery and so on. And Jesus says, wait a second. You know, if you've looked upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Jesus is actually saying something that is in keeping with what has always been the case in terms of the purpose that God gave in his law. I mean, you look at the Ten Commandments, even on the surface, right? The tenth commandment is don't covet. That's a heart sin, right? That's something that begins within the soul itself. All the other commandments include the same. And so the Lord is coming to his people through the prophet Isaiah, and we see him doing what? He's aiming at internal heart change, which results in external or outward fruit of obedience. The problem on the surface is they're disregarding the law of God in other areas of life, as you see in verses 16 and 17. They're not walking in the ways of the Lord, but it's because of this internal root problem. And so the Lord comes and he rebukes them of empty formality. He uses very strong language, to say that he finds their worship abhorrent. But we can be clear from the onset, it is not the ordinances that are the problem. The Lord is not saying, when he says, you've come into my courts in this text, he's not saying that his courts are the problem. He's not saying that the ordinances themselves are the problem. After all, he's the one who's appointed them. He's commanded and prescribed them. He's the one who sanctioned them. These are his ordinances. It's not, the answer is not abandon the prescribed worship that God's given or somehow adjust it. The pure ordinances remain pure and are not a problem. The problem is the people who are employing those ordinances and the rebellion and disobedience and unbelief that is being manifest in their lives. They are using the ordinances without faith, and it has become just an empty form, right? They're offering sacrifices, but when you take, well, we'll come back to this in the next point, but when you have sacrifices without the content, the substance, the object, the whole spiritual import of what those sacrifices entail, what are you left with? You're just left with another barbecue, you know, with basically grilling, you know, killing animals and butchering them and preparing meat. That's all there is an empty form if it's without this substance. So he begins with the rebuke. Secondly, the rejection of empty formality. Verses 11 to 15, the rejection of empty formality. We have two recurring and common errors. You know, on one hand, you have those who say all that matters is a person's inner disposition. That brother is sincere. You know, that brother is well-meaning. They have a heart for the Lord. They have a heart for this thing or that thing. And all that matters is their inner disposition. And the Bible absolutely obliterates this notion. That is not true. That a person can be sincere and they can have warm emotions and they can have all sorts of other things, but their disobedience and rebellion and lawlessness is inexcusable and unacceptable to the Lord. And your inner disposition doesn't somehow cancel that. In fact, despite the protest to the contrary, the fruit of disobedience shows that the inner disposition is not right, that it's actually not in the right place, however warm the feelings may be and seemingly sincere they may feel. So that's one error. On the other side, of course, you have the error, all that matters is outward conformity. And so we don't have to worry about heart work. We don't have to worry about, you know, what's going on in terms of Christian experience. We don't have to worry about all these sorts of things. You know, you just have to do what's right. So do what's right. You know, be good, do good, conform outwardly to what is required. And that's sufficient. That's enough. And that, too, is absolutely abhorrent to the Lord. And it's that second error that's especially being emphasized in what we have in front of this, this outward show without the reality. Speaking not about the worship itself, as I've said, but about the condition of those who are worshiping. That's the problem. Verses 16 and 17 make that clear. You know, put away your evil doings. You know, cease to do evil, learn to do right, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, and so on. They need to be cleansed, as verse 18 says. It's the worshiper that's the problem, not the worship that God has appointed itself. This is not a new revelation to the people of God under the Old Testament. This concept is not new at all. In fact, yeah, I mean, we find it, I'm tempted to say everywhere, but you find it in lots and lots of places through the Old Testament. One example is in the Psalms. So, I mean, these are the songs, the Lord's songs, that they sang every day and every week and all the time that they knew. These are God's songs. And what this truth is woven throughout the Psalms. Psalm 50 is the most obvious one. I mean, when you think of the Lord saying, I don't want your sacrifices, I'm not just interested in you going through the motions of outward conformity. I want the real substance of your soul and faith and obedience that flows from that. Psalm 50 is the first one, surely, that comes to everyone's mind, because it's woven really from verse 7 or before, "Hear, O my people," similar language to Isaiah, "I'll testify against thee." And then you have going right down through the end of the psalm. And he's saying, the Lord doesn't delight in your sacrifice. He wants a godly heart. He's rebuking hypocrisy. And he uses all this language to lay that out. But you see it in other psalms. You know, another one that we know well is in Psalm 40, where it says in verses 6 and 7, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will," and so on. It's not saying that the Lord has rejected the ordinances that he himself has appointed. He's saying you've missed the point if you think that's the only point. Right? I want this delight to do my will, which of course is fulfilled preeminently in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you go to Psalm 51, you know, the psalm of repentance that everyone knows, David penned after Bathsheba, and you come to the end of that psalm, verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise," and so on. So this is stamped on the minds of the Old Testament people. And it's hardly even trying, easy to demonstrate from the Word of God. And that's what's being addressed here in Isaiah 1. And so he speaks of their sacrifices and oblations, two words for, you know, offerings or sacrifices in verse 13. He speaks of their, in verse 13, he speaks of their assemblies, of their Sabbath, and here, good reason to believe it's the weekly Sabbath, as well as the festival Sabbaths, the feast days, and so on, new moons. He goes on in verse 14, the appointed feasts. So he's speaking about that. He's giving them a list of these ordinances of worship. And he's saying, listen, if you are focused merely on checking things off your list, offering the sacrifices that I've appointed in the way that I've appointed them, and so on, and you are not thinking about the what is signified in those sacrifices, the object to which the sacrifice is pointed, if you're not thinking about your need, your sin, your need for substitution and atonement and the wrath of God appeased and the cleansing of the sprinkling of blood and so on, then you're not going to have the spiritual heart or transformation that comes with those gospel truths. And if you don't have that, then you're not going to have the obedience in terms of walking before me in a way that glorifies me. And you can also say the same thing in the negative, right? So the reason that they're not bringing forth the fruits of obedience is because they don't have the root of faith. And so what's God's response? And you see the language. It's he says in verse 11, "I'm full of burnt offerings of rams." He says, I'm you know, a person might say to themselves, "I feel I've eaten so much, I'm sick," right? "I'm so satiated. I'm not beyond satiated, beyond replete. I'm starved. I feel sick if I ate any more." That's the picture that's being given to us. "I delight not in the blood of bullocks." He says, you know, in verse 12, "You're treading my courts," right? You're trampling over my courts. In verse 13, he says, "Don't bring any. I don't want them." He says, "I cannot away with, you know, I can't endure them or tolerate them anymore. It is an iniquity to me." He speaks of them being vain at the beginning of verse 13. They're empty. These are empty sacrifices. Verse 14, it gets stronger when he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth." And the idea is abhor with a holy and intense hatred. I can't stand them. He says, "Your prayers, you know, you multiply your prayers. I won't hear them." So the picture here is one of utter disgust, repudiation, or as I say in the second point, rejection of an empty formality, of a spiritual hypocrisy. In verse 12, when he says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? The middle phrase, who hath required this at your hand, is tied to that third phrase. Who's required you to come and trample in my courts? To trample underfoot my courts? Who's called you to go to use my ordinances in the way that you've used them? So what a modern example, you know, I may be preaching on the street and I'm talking to someone and you've had the same experience, maybe handing someone a tract or whatever. I'm good. I go to church. Very common in South Carolina, in these parts, right? For people to respond, I'm good. I go to church, right? That's their answer. I'm connected to a church. So this would be similar, you know, to what a parallel, a modern parallel, to what's being described here. There are those who go to church. Maybe they even go to church that has pure ordinances of worship that are in keeping with the prescriptions that God has given and so on. And they can say, I go to church. And the Lord is saying, who's required you to trample my courts? You know, who's asked you to merely trample underfoot my stuff? When there's no substance there, right? There's no faith. You remember the language of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So one way of getting this clear in our heads, I think, is to think in terms of the first table of the law. Right? We have four commandments there. The first commandment largely focuses on who we worship. Second commandment focuses on what we do in worship. Third pertains to how we worship. And the fourth, to when we worship. So you think especially of those first three. So who we worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So if someone is worshiping a God who is not the triune God of the Bible, that is not true worship. It's false worship. It's idolatrous worship. It is rejected worship by God. You have to have the who right. It has to be the triune God. But we don't stop there. That's not all. The second commandment tells us what we are to do in worship, that we are limited to only worshiping God in the ways that he's told us to do so. So nothing else besides that, what we're to do in worship. So if someone comes with human ingenuity and creativity and thinks to themselves, well, you know, I think we should do this, that, or the other thing in worship, which God hasn't prescribed or sanctioned, then that is not true worship. If it is worship that is not appointed by God, even though it is worship to the triune God, it is not according to his commandment, it is not true worship. And so it's rejected. That's the second. But then we come to the third commandment. And the third commandment is addressing, among other things, why or how we worship. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He's not going to hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. So this is handling holy things. God's name is the way in which he reveals himself. He reveals himself in his titles and in his names and in his attributes. He reveals himself in his word, in his worship, in his works, right? All of the ways in which he reveals himself, summarized in that phrase, God's name. So we are not to take his name in vain. That means we can't handle what is holy, anything that pertains to God, in an empty fashion. And so it's not just overt blasphemy that the third commandment is condemning. We can take the true ordinances of God, Sabbath day, you know, psalm singing, you know, the reading of God's word, whatever the pure ordinances are, and we can handle them as if they're empty, vainly, disrespectfully, without our hearts engaged, in hypocrisy, through empty forms. And that hypocrisy is taking the name of God in vain. So you can see how these things all hold together. Is it appropriate to say, well, the person isn't worshiping right, therefore throw out God's prescriptions and let's get some new worship? God would condemn it. It's not true worship. It's rejected by him. Likewise, you can't merely be content with having pure ordinances and then think it doesn't matter if I'm devoid of faith and the fruit of faith and obedience and holiness and so on and so forth. So all these things are being held together. The Lord is saying, don't bring these things to me in your condition, in your spiritual state, you know, without faith. These are just emptiness. They're vanities to me. And so the Lord hates them intensely because they're taking what is holy and using it in an unholy way that dishonors him and degrades his glory. And so we're left with this, I think shocking for us, certainly shocking for those who first heard the preaching of Isaiah. But you have worship that God commanded, and he says he hates it because of the empty formalism, because it is without faith and obedience. It is therefore a burden to him. And so the language that he uses, my soul hateth it. He says that it is a burden to me. It's as if it weighs God down. Right? He says their prayers are even rejected. When you spread your hands, spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. As our margin says, it's literally when ye multiply your prayers, when ye make many prayers. What's the point here? A person can claim sincerity. A person can say, well, I'm going to just increase the volume, or I'm going to increase the amount of prayer, and so on. And they may feel even warm fuzzies about the intensity. They may be very emotionally expressive, even theatrical in their prayers. And the Lord says, I'm not hearing a lick of it. I mean, most people would say, wow, that's, you know, I've prayed a very meaningful prayer because of this. And the Lord's saying, I'm not hearing it. I'm not going to listen to what you're saying because your life is one of wholesale disobedience. You are living like a pagan. You're not walking by faith. You're walking in flagrant contradiction to my law. You are not walking in a holy way. You're walking in gross disobedience. And you can multiply your prayers all you want and intensify them all you want. But it's unacceptable because it's really hypocrisy. You know, Calvin says that faith is the mother of calling on God. Faith is the mother of calling on God. There has to be a genuine exercise of soul in faith and dependence upon the Lord and the fruit of that in obedience. What are they doing? Israel is treating God like an idol. What's an idol, children? An idol's something dead, right? An idol can't see, can't hear, can't speak, can't move, can't do anything. And they're acting as if God's just another one of the idols. And the Lord is basically saying, you're going to get what you've sought. I'm going to be deaf to you. I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to receive your prayers because of your disobedience. That brings us thirdly. So there's the rejection of empty formality. Thirdly, there is a call to repent of empty formality. Verses 16 and 17. Repenting of empty formality. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Very reminiscent of the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist appears on the scene in the heyday of, you know, Pharisaical deadness. They were diligent students of the Bible, memorized way more of the Bible than any of us have, probably some of us put together. Very scrupulous about, you know, keeping the ordinances pure and so on and so forth, and yet dead as dead can be, and walking in flagrant violations of God's law in so many other ways. John the Baptist appears with a trumpet blast, calling them to repentance. That's what we have here. The Lord calling his people to repentance. He is saying, like John the Baptist, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Show me the fruit that is meet for repentance. I want to see turning away from your evil doings and learning to do well and so on. The fruit of faith, the fruit of repentance being born. Now there is great blessing in this, right? Because the Lord is actually coming to his people and calling them to turn. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, turn and live. The Lord's calling them to turn, which means that overtures of mercy are being presented to them. It could be, he could have said to the church, thou art Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they could have met with the same judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead he's saying, your sin and wickedness is akin to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm calling you to turn from that sin back to me. And so the Lord is, this is coming with a message of mercy. The Lord is saying, in the midst of your deadness and disobedience and so on, turn, repent, turn from sin unto the Lord. Be cognizant of the fact that it's not just the sacrifices themselves, but what is actually meant by those sacrifices. Samuel said the same thing, as you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To hearken, that is to heed what God himself has said. And this is language that's not unique to Isaiah. Yeah, I mean, you see it there back in the days of Samuel. You'll find the same sort of language in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 20, and Hosea and Amos and so on. Language that is woven, where the Lord is saying it's not sacrifices as an end in themselves. That sacrifice, which represents gospel truth, gospel content, is to produce God magnifying, God glorifying obedience. The fruit that is unto holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This gospel is to produce holiness. And so the Lord comes and he says, it's not just the sacrifices here. I want to see the fruit of faith and repentance in obedience. And so he tells them, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. This dovetails with what we saw this morning. All things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. The Lord is seeing it. All of this evil is taking place openly in front of the Lord. He's saying you're to turn away from that, which is part of repentance. You're to cease to do evil, but you're also to turn to the Lord with hope of mercy. You're to turn to the Lord and seeking relief and blessing from him. Repentance that results in reformation. Now, this is, of course, something that only God can do. God can only wash them. God can only make them clean. And so he's calling them and saying, wash you, make you clean, repent, believe, reform, come and demonstrate the fruit of obedience. But as we'll see, if God spares us till next week, as we'll see, he gives them every encouragement to do so. He stoops to them. He comes winsomely to them. He woos them. He says, listen, in verse 18, come now, let us reason together. You know, think, see, hear, listen, absorb, comprehend what I'm saying. Your sins are absolutely like scarlet. They are like crimson. You are stained red all the way through to the bone. And there's no way for you to somehow expunge those stains. I can. If you'll come to me, if you'll return and come to me with repentance and hope of mercy, I can and will wash away all those stains of sin. I will cleanse them. I will purify your defiled consciences, and so on. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water, and ye shall be clean. It is something that God himself assures them that he will do. And so they're told to repent of their empty formality. This repentance in verse 17, the repentance is both individual and corporate, right? We say, well, the church needs to be brought to repentance. Or we say the nation needs to be brought to repentance. That's perfectly appropriate language. And it's absolutely true. But the church or nation are brought to repentance by individual people being brought to repentance, right? The individuals that comprise that constituent whole have to be brought to repentance. Or to put it more particularly, we have to be brought to repentance. And we pray for the reviving and reformation of the church and for the Lord to grant repentance to his people. We're saying, Lord, turn me that I might be turned. Draw me that I might run after thee. Grant, Lord, that I would be given the gift of faith and repentance and increase of it in greater degrees, right? There are individuals that are being addressed. He says, learn. He's like taking those who think that they're accomplished scholars and he's sitting them down and he's saying, you need to go back to the ABCs as a student. You're skilled at doing evil. And you have not learned what it is to do good, to walk in holiness from the heart to the outward actions before the Lord. He's saying you need to learn this. You need to be brought to see that the fruit needs to be evident. You need to seek judgment. You need to, you know, this is especially to the rulers, which were addressed in verse 10. You know, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, you're inclined to help those who can pay, you know, who can give you something. You're not interested in the Lord. You're not interested in pleasing him, glorifying him, upholding his standard, doing justice before him. And so when the widow, who has no one to contend for her, you know, for the widow or the fatherless, the orphans who have, you know, fewer resources through which to get things done in the civil courts or in the, you know, societal circumstances in which they find themselves. He's saying, no, I'll know that you have the fruit of holiness, some of the fruit of holiness when the rulers are seeking these things, when they're seeking true judgment before the Lord, just judgment before the Lord, impartiality in caring, not in caring for those who are brought before them, not looking upon the face, as it were, and showing one standard to one group and another standard to another group. Right? It's just, these are examples. These are tokens, if you will, of the fruit of repentance that will be seen in Israel by their repentance. And so it's a repentance of empty formality. The Old Testament is brimming with the gospel. You know, there are those even within Reformed circles who look back on the Old Testament and specifically the Mosaic Covenant and say, well, that's not a covenant of grace. That's something else, right? That's a covenant of works. What planet do people live on? Ten Commandments open with grace. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, delivered thee from the house of bondage. right? It's redemption, salvation. But you look at the book of Leviticus, right, where all of the specifications, the ceremonial institutions are given to us. And as I said, when I was preaching through that book, in the New Testament, you have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Leviticus should be thought of as the gospel according to Leviticus, because all of those ordinances, the sacrifices and the blood and all of the purification and the ceremonial worship, and it is slam full of gospel truth in graphic imagery, right? That those Mosaic institutions are shouting the gospel truth. And so we shouldn't fall prey to such foolish notions as these, right? The point here in Isaiah is, as it is throughout the ages, give me, my son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart. The Lord wants us to come by faith in the Son of God, to bow down before him, to receive of him, to obey from a true heart of faith and love and gratitude for him, to seek his glory. And merely playing charades and merely going through motions and merely checking lists and merely contenting ourselves with outward conformity is not acceptable. Just as we're clear as crystal when it comes to the fact that his worship must be according to his prescription to be acceptable before him. Those ordinances have to be as he's appointed them. We should be equally clear that in our use of those holy and pure ordinances, the Lord desires the exercise of our souls. The Lord desires, indeed requires, that we come to him with faith, that we come to him with repentance, that we come to him with grace, we come to him with the fruit that is unto holiness. And that our lives, therefore, reflect that. You know, people can come to church and they come in one door and they're processed through all of the things that happen at church and they come out the other side and there's no change, no difference, right? And so you hit repeat and they do it again and again and week after week and month after month and year after year, in one door, out the other, no spiritual change. There's something catastrophically wrong with that picture. The Lord is saying no, that we are to come into the worship of God, conduct ourselves in the exercise of our soul and dependence upon Christ. We come out of the worship of God living more for his glory, loving his law more than we have before, seeking to honor him and to walk by grace in his ways in order that we might be well-pleasing in his sight. Such was not the case at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. And here the Lord comes mercifully, graciously, patiently, forbearingly, lovingly, stooping to his people then and now, coming to us. And the Lord is saying, turn to me. Repent of these things. Come unto me. And as we'll hear next Lord's Day, God willing, the Lord says, come to him in order that he might make us clean and willing and obedient by his grace. Let's stand for prayer.